Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, and we will take this evening chapters 13, 14, and 15. Now, as we're all aware, Jesus has quite a public ministry to the world at large, and the night before he died, he had quite a ministry to those that were closest to him, his apostles, and this is sometimes referred to as the private ministry of the Lord. Now, we have to get the time framework of where we're at. We're within 24 hours of the passion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this is the scene of the Last Supper. Jesus knows what is ahead. He knows that within 24 hours he will be dead. He will have given his life as a ransom for many. So there's kind of a somber tone here, and yet there's love that just permeates the words of Jesus that we have this night. It's an interesting thing that in the Gospel of John that we're on now, and we're here in chapters 13, 14, and 15, as I said, there's no mention in the Gospel of John of the institution of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. It is given in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John, of all people, doesn't mention it at all. Now, furthermore here, John is the only one that gives, really, the last discourse of the Lord. He is an old man when he writes this. John could be 80 years old. He might even be 90 years old when he was writing this. And yet by the anointing and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to go way back in time to around 32 AD, and he mentions specifically here the words of Jesus. Now, these are words that come from the heart of the Lord, and those of you that have Bibles with red letter editions, you'll find that virtually everything is red letter. In other words, it seems to me that more than any other part of the scriptures, this shows the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it also shows the heart of God. There's no portion of scripture that I know of where Jesus reveals the thoughts of his heart, which are thoughts of love, really, towards those that are his own in a very special way. So let's begin now in John chapter 13 and verse 1. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now we know that the apostles, without fail, virtually, are going to deny the Lord. John was there at the crucifixion, more or less, you might say, as a companion to Mary, but by and large, his closest followers let him down. But you see, John mentions here, right at the start, that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In other words, the love that Jesus had for his apostles, and really you might say the love that Jesus has for his own, is an unconditional love. It's not determined by the response of the individual. Sometimes we're high, sometimes we're low, but you see, Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There was no wavering on the part of the Lord. Sometimes we seem to take the love that Jesus has towards us in kind of a wavering fashion, and we feel he loves us when we're good. He doesn't love us when we're not so good. But you see, that's not it. The love of Jesus is continual and it's permanent. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In other words, unto his dying breath. Now, the Last Supper is virtually skipped over at this point. The institution of the Lord's table, as I said, and whatever. And in verse 2 we have, "And supper being ended." So there's kind of a gap right there, you might say. "And supper being ended, the devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God," you see, it almost speaks of his of a knowledge that he had of his pre-existence, you might say, with the Father before he became man. So, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now here we're going to have Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And it says, and after that he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now Jesus had a message to get across, and the message that he got across is that we should serve one another. And as I've said sometimes before, I think in this Gospel of John, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. There is no other way. Now, we kind of miss this, but you see, it was the part of a slave to do the washing of the feet. And so Jesus not only became man, but in addition to that, at this point, he even went so far as to take the part of a slave. Now, sometimes it's easy to read something, but it's very difficult to get the comprehension of what really is taking place. Now, you remember we spent some time in the first hour of teaching that we had, and we had those beautiful words in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we notice verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And yet as natural human beings, we can't totally handle that. The closest way that I can get to it sometimes is when there's a starry night and there's no cloud, there's no overcast at all, but you just look up into the sky and you see the myriad, the uncountable number of stars, and you see them twinkling off in the vast distances that are in the heavens, and you realize that it says there in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that all things were created by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And you realize that the Jesus that we are reading about here is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word created everything, even the Milky Way that we can look at on a night when we can see the stars. Now, the Word became flesh, so not only did God become man, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Not only did he empty himself and become man, but he even now at this point, as we're looking at the Last Supper, he took the form of a slave and began to do the most menial task that you can imagine, that is washing someone's feet. Now this was quite something for those days. So he has a purpose in this. And he says, then cometh he, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter always was the first one to blurt out something. He didn't always have too much reason behind what he said, but he was the first one usually to speak. Now Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, you know, he's this very verbal, you know, he speaks first and thinks afterwards. And he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Okay, then, typical of Peter here, total about face. So he goes all the way. So then he says, Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Lord, I want to go whole hog, the whole way. Do a complete job. So that was, you know, what he meant. And so Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, in this particular verse, there's a couple of things that we might point out. Now, the translation that I'm using here, it says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, perhaps a better translation, which some of you have, is bathed. In other words, it would be a washing of the entire body. So Jesus saith unto him, he that is bathed needs not except to wash his feet. You see, the bath might not be in the house. It might be in some place that would be adjacent to the house or some type of a public bath or whatever. There'd be some distance. But nevertheless, as you walk back to the house, even though you have recently bathed, your feet, you see, would become dirty because they wouldn't maybe have all the sidewalks that we do and so forth. And so therefore, as you would enter the house, even though you had just bathed, there would be a need to wash the feet. Now, what I'd like to point out is that the spiritual teaching from this, you see, is that when we come to the Lord, when we come to the Lord, there's a cleansing that does take place. There's a bathing. There's a washing. We're washed by the blood of Jesus, and we're given a gift. We're given the gift of righteousness. We have right standing with God because of what Jesus did for us. Now, however, even though Jesus, when he was suffering on the cross, he paid the penalty for sins of all time, those past, those present, and those that are yet future in the world, nevertheless, and say the individual has come to the Lord and he has yielded his life to Jesus and has called upon Jesus as his Savior, nevertheless, still being in this human condition and not really being perfect, sometimes we can say things that we shouldn't say. Sometimes we'll do things that we shouldn't do, or sometimes we'll neglect to do something that we really should do. And what do? We sin. Sin means to miss the mark. And so therefore, there's a need for, you might say, a little bit of a cleansing to take place. Let's go back here for a minute to the Epistle of John. Let's go to 1 John. Towards the end of the Bible, there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. Now in 1 John, let's take a look at chapter 1 and verse 9. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now remember, this is written to Christians. This is written to those that know the Lord and are part of the family. So it says here in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, as we go along, we do make mistakes. And if we're walking in the human condition, we'll tend to alibi. We just like to push our faults off on somebody else, the person next door, whoever it may be, but we alibi rather than saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Will you forgive me, or ask forgiveness of the person that we've offended, whatever it may be. So here it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the people that are spoken to here in 1 John are already members of the family of God. Now, you see, back in verse 7, if you go back two verses, this would more talk about the fact that, we're here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. So it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now the word sin there is used in the singular, which would mean the sin condition. But here in verse 9, it talks about those individual things that we may do. And so therefore, there's a dust of the road that gets on our feet, and we need to periodically wash as our feet get dirty, even though we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we have come to him. And so therefore, there's a real need that we have to ask forgiveness of the Lord, or ask forgiveness of one another when we miss the mark in sin. Okay, so let's go back now to John chapter 13, and again verse 10. So it says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, or he that is bathed, needs not except to wash his feet. See the further defilement after the bathing, but is entirely clean. He says, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was seated again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now, then Jesus makes the point, and he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, the important word there, I think, is ought. You ought to do this. Now, does this mean that we should literally go around trying to find people whose feet we could wash? No, I don't think so. That wasn't the primary meaning. In other words, there was a foot washing in a literal way that took place here at the Last Supper, but we find there's no mention of it at all in the Acts of the Apostles, nor is there any mention of it made whatsoever in the epistles. And so this is something that some churches do and some churches don't, and you're really at liberty to do as you want. However, the principle that's involved is that we should become a servant to others. That principle is really something that is timeless, and that's what we have to remember. So he says here in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We need to look for occasions where we can be a servant to those that are around us. Now, this is totally contrary to the natural human condition. as we go around in life, and if we are in the human condition, the tendency normally is we like to be served rather than one who will serve. And yet, as I said before, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of all. We need to look upon no task as too humble for a servant of the Lord. We look for those that we may serve. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we can serve people. Sometimes somebody may need a bath or whatever, but you see, sometimes they may need a cheerful word. Sometimes they need work that's done for them. Sometimes they may need some financial assistance. Sometimes they may need, who knows? There's all sorts of things that people would have need of. And so therefore, when you put yourself as the servant of others, that's what's so important. Now, then in verse 15 he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." You know, and the Lord was doing with the apostles. Sometimes there's a real problem within Christianity that those are in a leadership position within the body of Christ, within the church, you might say, rather than being servants of the body, they tend to be served. And this can be a real problem because, you see, if in any way, if you're called to any type of a ministry, you know, the thing that should characterize you is that you are a servant of the brethren. And when the Lord calls us to be servants of the unbelievers too, then we want to bless those whom we can bless, and maybe that'll help bring them to the Lord. Now, when he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." You see, it's one thing. Sometimes people can say, "Oh, yes, yes, I know all about that. I know at the Last Supper that Jesus washed the disciples' feet," and so on and so forth, "and I know that he made himself a servant." Well, the thing is, how recently have you made yourself a servant to someone else? How recently have you said, "Lord, I'm available today. Where is there someone in this community that I can make myself a servant to?" Or whatever. You see, Jesus says, again, in verse 17, "If you know these things," okay, that's one thing, "but happy are ye if you do them," if you put them into practice. Sometimes we have all sorts of knowledge about the Word, but we need to put it into practice. Now, he says, "I speak not of you all," parenthesis, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And then notice that little area that's in parentheses, "I know whom I have chosen." The beautiful thing is that Jesus has chosen us. Now that sometimes is hard to comprehend, it's hard to get a hold of. See, there's a time when we look back in our lives and we thought, "Well, wait a minute, I thought that I was the one that decided that I was going to accept the Lord. I was going to walk forward at an altar call, and I was going to receive him as my Savior and my Lord." But yet Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him." See, we have been chosen. I can't totally understand that, but I receive that because it's in the Word, that from all eternity the Lord knew who it would be that would freely choose him. And yet the Lord says, "I have chosen you." Praise God. You know, if we could ever imagine that, if we could ever realize that when we look at the stars that we were talking about a little while ago that are out there in the Milky Way, and you say, "Gee, I wonder how long they've been there." You know, and sometimes scientists try to speculate on how long they've been out there. But you see, the Lord's decisions are from all eternity. He just, if you were born, let's say, in 1928 or 1948 or whenever it was that you were born, the Lord just didn't say, "Well, I think I'll call this particular person." No, from all eternity, your name was written on the very palm of the hand of God. And we need to rejoice in that. Praise God. Now, when it says, "He that eateth bread with me," the end of verse 18, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's from the Psalms, I believe. I believe it's Psalm 41. And then he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe," and then here it is again. Remember, we're in the Gospel of John. "You may believe that I am." And there's one of the titles of God of the Old Testament. And then the "he" should be in italics because it is not really in the Greek. "You may believe that I am." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receiveth me receives him that sent me." Now, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." isn't it interesting? You know, we want to always stay on top of the situation. We always want to go along life not having a bad day insofar as we can. But isn't it interesting that Jesus here, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled. Jesus himself was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. You know, it's an interesting thing. We know now with hindsight that it was Judas Iscariot that betrayed the Lord. But now, Judas, you see, had been with the Lord from the beginning, virtually, and he must have been a pretty sly individual. We know the scripture in John has already said that he was a thief, and he was pilfering from the bag. He was their treasurer, and as people would give unto this ministry, he would be siphoning things out for himself, apparently. And it said that he was a thief. And, there was never really a commitment to the Lord in the sense that he really made Jesus the Lord of his life. Now, the interesting thing is that although they ate together and slept together and traveled together for the 3 years, the other apostles never knew who it was. So therefore, Judas must have been really quite a pretender. Now, Jesus knew, but the others didn't. And that explains what is said here. In verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Who's he talking about? Now it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, now John is writing this, and John is the one that was leaning on the breast of the Lord. Now Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is he? Or who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. Now a sop would be like a morsel of food. So he it is to whom I shall give a morsel when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Now, one little thing about this, I was taught by a Jewish rabbi one time, and his explanation of this particular scene was that they were all lying around in a circle. They wouldn't be on chairs like we would be, but they were kind of lying maybe with one elbow on the floor or whatever, so they would not be in a totally reclining position, but they wouldn't be in a sitting position either like we would be. Now, there was kind of a hierarchical order whereby they would line up. You just didn't come at one of these, you know, these great feast days like the Feast of the Passover here that Jesus, you know, changes to the Last Supper, and you wouldn't just, you know, choose any place. And the order was according to birth. And the youngest would be in one position, and then the eldest would be on the other. I believe he said that the oldest would be on the right, and then it would work down all the way to the other one. The youngest would be on the left. And so therefore we can assume that, granted that it was so easy that it didn't have to be passed, you know, way around the circle or whatever, that apparently Judas was the oldest person there, and then John was the youngest. And so therefore that's why he had this privileged position right next to the Lord. So you might imagine this in this Oriental custom that they had. So anyway, Judas Iscariot received it, and he was probably the oldest one because of the way that they would line up, and Jesus had no trouble handing it to him. Now, then it says again in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now that means at that moment, Judas became demon-possessed. So he wasn't being oppressed, but Satan was inside of Judas Iscariot. And, of course, remember that in John chapter 10, verse 10, we already have found out that Jesus said the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And there's going to be a very short time and Judas Iscariot will be dead. And, of course, Satan wants to drive him to kill himself. Now, then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. So what he says, what you're going to do, I want you to do right away. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, and what he meant was, before the Passover is over, get this done. Now, to fully understand what was being said, let's cross-reference this with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 2. So if you want to go back a few pages, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 2. Now, Mark has 16 chapters in it, and so therefore this is very close to the end of the ministry of the Lord. And let's start with verse 1. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. Now in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." Now verse 2 is what I wanted to point out. "But they said, not on the feast day." See, they didn't want it on the feast day. They said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." See, so there, what they had in mind was that the people would disperse. You see, there was multitudes that were there in Jerusalem. They wanted them to disperse. They're on their way. And then, in as quiet a way as possible, they would do away with Jesus. They didn't want this uproar. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, had his own intentions, you see, and he wanted prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, you remember, the Mosaic Law had been going on for 1,500 years, approximately 1,500 years. And it was first started on the night before they exited Egypt. And there was to be the slaughtering of the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. And then when there was the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost, which would be really in the form of a cross, then the avenging angel would not strike the firstborn of man and beast in the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doorway. Now, this, of course, was meaning that God was going to really wink at the sins, you know, of the people in anticipation of the blood of the true Lamb of God that was going to come later. You know, might say in the Old Testament their sins were covered in anticipation of the day when by the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, sins were going to be totally removed. So therefore they go through this procedure, they go through this rather complicated ceremony for 1,500 years. Finally, the true Lamb of God is there with them. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do you know that? He knew that by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the irony of the situation is that, you see, Judas did do here what the Lord told him to do, what there has to do quickly. So in other words, he did go, and there were all sorts of things that were illegal about the trial that Jesus underwent and everything. But then finally, Jesus, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we know from the scriptures, he dismissed his own spirit, which, you know, no human being can do. If we want to die, we have to put a bullet, a gun to our heads or jump off a tall building or whatever. But Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Now, he did it right exactly at 3 o'clock. But according to the tradition of the Jews, it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that the lambs could be slaughtered. And so the irony of the situation was here was the true Lamb of God outside of the city of Jerusalem, you know, just mocked by the religious leaders, abandoned by almost everybody. He was dying in pain and in agony. And then inside the city at 3 o'clock, that was the time when they began slaughtering the Passover lambs and really missing the point that their sacrifices were totally useless in God's eyes because, you see, the sins of the world were taken away by the true Lamb of God that was dying on a place called Mount Calvary. Isn't that ironic? But you see, the thing that I want to point out in this is that Jesus was in total control of the situation. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. And so therefore, when the true Lamb came, he was slaughtered at the proper time. He gave his life. Now, then we have in, back again to John chapter 13 and verse 28, it says, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him." In other words, what did Jesus mean when he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly"? For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, so in other words, he was the treasurer of the group, and he was the one that kept the contributions that people would give to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. So because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy these things, buy those things that we have need of for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So they still didn't understand what was going on there. You know, it's a very interesting thing here about Jesus and giving. Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Now, they weren't at all surprised even, you know, they thought, well, maybe he sent Judas out to give something to the poor. Now, that means that although Jesus and the apostles were living by the goodwill offerings, you might say, that were put into the bag that Judas Iscariot carried. Nevertheless, they weren't at all surprised that Jesus could have sent him out, even at nighttime, to give something. And so therefore, the indication is, right here from this particular verse that we're on, that Jesus not only received, but also he was one who gave out again of what he received. I think this is very important for those that are in the ministry, churches and apostles and prophets and Bible teachers and evangelists and everybody else. In other words, not only do you receive, but there's an obligation to give out. And this is something that we see right here. Otherwise, they wouldn't have conceived the fact that Judas could have been sent out at night to give. But that was one of the things that crossed their minds. Then verse 30, it says, "He then, having received the morsel, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Little children, very unusual term for him to use. These were all grown men. But the love relationship was what is involved here. And he says, "Little children, yet a little while, I'm with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come." You see, indeed they would. They had no idea, you know. See, they still couldn't conceive, even at this moment, after Jesus time and time and time again had spoken about the fact that he was going to be crucified, they couldn't conceive of it. You know, it just went in one ear and out the other. This is impossible. It couldn't be. And they just had the habit that some of us do. We don't think about things that we don't like to think about. And they just refused to think about it. Now, so you see, when Jesus died on the cross, they were very surprised. He was arrested and whatever, and then he was crucified. And then Jesus came back again. He rose from the dead. But you see, his appearances were very sporadic. He did appear a number of times, as we know, and we'll get these in some of the accounts that are given. But yet, you see, most of them had a life yet to live. Some died sooner, some died later. They almost all died deaths of violence. But you see, as they grew into their later and later years preaching the gospel, one of the things that must have boggled their minds was the fact that we were around Jesus, who is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. For example, if you want to go back to 1 John again, I think as an old man, 1 John must have been thinking about this. So in First John chapter 1 and verse 1, we have some interesting words. So in 1 John 1:1, as an old man, John was thinking back of these days when they had, you know, such close and intimate fellowship with Jesus. And he says, that person which was from the beginning. In other words, from all eternity, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that person who, really, in our translation, that person who was from the beginning, which we have heard, we heard his voice, which we have seen, we looked on with our own eyes, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. The difference between seen and looked upon is that looked upon, the word would be more like gazed, almost like staring at somebody. You see, they would see the miracles that would take place as Jesus would touch the lame and the sick and the blind and whatever, and they just wouldn't see him, but they would gaze at him. And so he says, "That which from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So can't you imagine how in the years to come, indeed, they would seek after the Lord and yearn for those days when they had walked with him. So Jesus here in verse 33 says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me." Indeed they will. "And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, this I think is an interesting thing. Now, first of all, I'd like to point out that as I'm thinking now on my feet, there's only three direct commandments that I can think of that Jesus gave. Now, the first commandment that he gave was in John chapter 3, and he said, you must be born again. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You must be born again. Now, the second commandment, something of obligation that Jesus gives here is in verse 34, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the second one. And the third commandment that Jesus gave is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they not depart from Jerusalem, but remain there and then receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those are the three commandments that I know of that Jesus gave. The new birth, love, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three commandments of Jesus. Now, some of you that are reading this, you might say, well, wait a minute, that's not a new commandment. What's new about that? Haven't we always heard that? We're supposed to love one another. Well, you see, you have to take it in contrast with the old type of love and the new type of love. Now, to show the contrast, go back, would you please, to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. So Matthew 22 and verse 39. Let's start with verse 37. So Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Now, it says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, verse 39 is what I'd like to point out to you. And it says, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love. There's that word love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out is this. See, there's a difference between loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your neighbor as the Lord has loved us. There's a difference. Now, I'm not saying that the love that we have for ourselves is any small type of love. I mean, we have a great love for ourselves. In fact, you can say, what do during the day that isn't for ourselves? We take good care of ourselves normally. We feed ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We look to our best interests. You know, we do all sorts of things. We want to take care of our future. We want to do this and that and the other thing. We're very intent on self-preservation. We look both ways before we cross the street because we want to take good care of ourselves when that Big Mac truck is coming or whatever. You see, so love of self is not a small thing. But you see, what's implied here when Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, is that we go beyond even the high love that we would have even for ourselves. So if you want to be a true Christian, there must be this agape love, a love that is motivated by the love that Christ has for us. It's a supernatural type of love, and it's beyond anything that the person can do really in the natural. See, the only person capable of this type of love is one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. That's the only way. You see, the natural love sometimes, well, I don't want to go too far. You say, you know, you're supposed to love. Well, you know, well, why should I give love to this individual? He's never loved me or whatever. Well, that's irrelevant. See, the Lord doesn't say that we love somebody because we have received love. You know, you might say, well, this person has said nasty things about me or whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Jesus simply says that you're to love one another as I have loved you. You see, we'll say this person has abandoned me. The person has let me down in the crisis of my life. Every time I have a crisis in my life, this person is nowhere to be found, gone. I'm supposed to love that individual. I've been betrayed again and again and again. Well, that's not the point. See, Jesus simply says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, here it says the key word is as. That's the most important word there, as. In other words, in the same way that I love you. Now, the Lord had no harsh feelings towards those that just ran away when there was trouble. So he says, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So it has to be passed on. Now, some of us, if we're sitting here, will say, Lord, I'm not really sure that I'm capable of that type of a high love. I have a tendency, Lord, to react in the flesh And when people are kind of pleasing to me because of their physical appearance or because of the fact that we have, you know, a common pursuit or this or that, yes, I can understand that, you know, and I could even go a little bit further. But I mean, this sort of thing, you know, that never counts the cost, I'm not sure, Lord, that I'm capable of that. Well, there's where we need to rely on the power of the Spirit rather than on the power of our own flesh. Corrie ten Boom, who most of you know, had a great deal to suffer in the Nazi concentration camps where she was. And yet there was a time afterwards where she ran into one of those brutal guards that was there in the concentration camp. And this man came up to her and he says, I'm a Christian now. And he extended his hand. And she said there was the greatest revulsion that she ever experienced in all her life. You know, just, oh.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
You know, and yet she says, I made an effort. And she said, she says, as I lifted my hand with all my strength to try to have peace with that person that was now my brother in Christ, God the Holy Spirit intervened, and he gave me the strength to extend my hand all the way. It's almost like power steering on an automobile. You see, you got to touch it a little bit, but then the power takes over, and the Lord helps us. So what we can't do in the flesh, God helps us by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Now, and then he says, verse 35, and he's talking about love, and he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, let's never, ever forget that. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You know, by and large, the church has not listened to this commandment of the Lord, and there is so much fighting and there's so much bickering, and so many times there is strife, you know, between different members of the body and fighting between denominations, that as far as the unbelieving world goes, I mean, it's, you know, the body of Christ is kind of spastic, like that goes down the street, you know, real jerky, and there's no harmony or synchronization, you see. But if we have the love, it shows. And so therefore, although we cannot compromise on some things on doctrine, nevertheless, we should do everything humanly possible, you see, to have that love relationship exist within the body. Now notice also too, you know, the Lord could have said other things. He could have said, you know, if you have a faith to move mountains, you know, if you have that type of faith, you know, then people will, you know, they'll know you're my disciple. You know, if you have a super fantastic knowledge of Scripture and you've memorized 999 verses, you know, that, no, but the Lord didn't say that. He simply said, by this, in other words, by the love, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. In other words, it's almost like without that, all these other things, as good as they may be in themselves, are useless. You know, we were talking about prophecy recently, and I was talking about the nation Israel, and I said there's all sorts of prophecies that are being fulfilled around our world, you know, just right and left, and yet all of them would have no significance whatsoever unless Israel were back again in the land. There must be the blossoming of the fig tree. See, without it, everything else is useless. And it's the same way, no matter how much, you know, of these other things that you may have, even great faith, if you don't have love, it's useless. Now, so Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? You want to know. Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter was going to die on a cross too. And according to tradition, it was going to be upside down. Now Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter. See, there's a man speaking in the flesh. So Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. So there Jesus knows the future, and with the anointing he speaks about what is going to happen. Now, according to the way that our Bibles have been cut, at this point we start verse 1 of chapter 14. I, on my part, feel that this is very unfortunate because it does not give the meaning at all of what Jesus said. The way that I understand this verse is that Jesus, knowing that Peter was going to betray him and just let him down at the time that he most needed him, nevertheless, the heart of Jesus was still filled with forgiveness for Peter and even encouragement towards Peter. And so the way that it should read is Jesus says, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times, but let not your heart be troubled, Peter. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peter, you're going to face the most devastating situation that you've ever faced in all of your life, and your whole world is going to crumble about you, and you're going to do something that right now you think is unthinkable. And yet, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. And I think that was one of the greatest words of love and mercy that Jesus could have given to a human being. Now, so I think that we have to remember again, you know, there's a tendency we feel, oh, the Lord is all for me when I'm doing all my goodies that I'm supposed to be doing. But remember, let's remember that sometimes when we fail and we don't meet the high standards that we've placed for ourselves and we slip and fall somehow or other, the Lord can also speak to us and he can say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, and then he says in verse 2, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I really want to point out that word place, because a lot of these liberal theologians say, oh, heaven, you know, what could that be, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp or whatever? No, it's going to be a place. We're not going to have bodies exactly like we have now. They're going to be bodies like Jesus had on resurrection morning, but it will be a place to be complete. As human beings, we have to have body, soul, and spirit. So heaven is a place. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I believe that Jesus is talking about the rapture at that point. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, as you watch the scriptures, each one of the apostles has a certain type of character. In other words, they react in a certain way or whatever. Now, Thomas was the type that liked to have things real open on the table. He wanted a spade to be a spade, that sort of a thing. You know, kind of very humanistic in his thinking in a sense. And, you know, like sometimes people can be in a conversation and one person is explaining something to somebody else and the second person just nods. He says, yes, 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 you know. And he doesn't understand a thing. It just goes right over the top of his head. All right, now Thomas is one that doesn't want that to happen. So he just blurts it out, and so Jesus says in verse 4, And where I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? He says, now look, I don't want to agree to anything I don't understand. He says, hey, what are you talking about here? So you see, so Thomas, you know, just blurts it out. Now Jesus comes back, and he says, Jesus saith unto him, and again we have these beautiful words, I am. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here's the great division point that Jesus gives between Christians and those that are not Christians. If you want to be a true Christian, you're going to be very narrow-minded. Christians are narrow-minded people. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Period. You know, some people say, well, all these people, you know, with their oriental religions, you know, what's going to happen to them? You know, wasn't Confucius a good guy and all that sort of thing? And they go on. No. You see, you know, if you want to go to the Father, you're not going to go through a Buddha, a Mohammed, a Confucius, or anybody else. If you're going to go to the Father, it's going to be through Jesus and through Jesus alone. That is the way it is, and that's the way it shall be. It is written. So again, It says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Period. That's the way that it is. I had a fellow, a young man, a college student, a brilliant young college fellow. I used to be his counselor, and he was dabbling in Oriental religions, you know, and I said, no, there's no way. And he looked at me, and I wasn't his counselor anymore. I used to be his counselor, but he was a very brilliant college fellow. And he says, you know, he says, you're a very narrow-minded individual to say something like that, that there can only be one way to God through Jesus Christ. And I said, yes, but his tomb is the only one that is empty. His tomb is the only one that's empty. Now, also, too, another thing to remember, see, is that there's a tendency, sometimes to have more than one way, even of those that are good, and we tend to have angel worship or saint worship or other mediators in addition to Jesus, and we're going to go through someone to Jesus. No way. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, we don't need to turn to that, but again, what does it say? So there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so therefore, no matter how holy some saint may have been, you see, there's God and there's mankind, and there's one mediator, and when we put anybody, like we have to go through somebody to get to Jesus, no way. That is not right, and it is contrary to the Word of God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now Jesus continues, and he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now that puzzled Philip. He says, from henceforth, you know him and you have seen him. He's talking about you've seen the Father. You know, and so Philip comes back again, just like a ball. He bounces back and he says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. What do you mean I've seen the Father? Show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been such a long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? And then here it is. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You know, it's an interesting thing that from all the ages back, throughout all the centuries, people have been wondering, what is God like? The philosopher reasons, what is God? Who is God? What is that force out there? What would this force be like? And yet we that are Christians, we can look into the eyes of Jesus and we can hear the words of Jesus, and we know that as we look upon the face of Jesus, we see the face of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. He says, you see the miracles that I do, so therefore you know that I must be telling the truth. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I don't totally understand that verse. One meaning could be that the works that the believer does, when you take take it in a corporate sense of all the believers throughout all ages, the things that they do are greater than Jesus. That's one possible meaning of it. Another possible meaning would be that, you see, we are able, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to lead people to Jesus Christ, to the new birth experience or even to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, neither of which did Jesus practice, you see, when he was here upon this earth. You see, it was only after his resurrection that on Easter Sunday evening in John 20:22, he breathed on the apostles and disciples and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. That was their new birth experience. And then, of course, he was back with the Father when he baptized on Pentecost the apostles and disciples with the Holy Spirit. But anyway, then in verse 13, it talks about new privileges in prayer. And Jesus says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Praise God. What a beautiful thing. That's why so many prayers that we have end with the words, in Jesus' name. Now again, the Lord knows better than we do, and sometimes we make a mistake and we may ask something that is not of God. And that's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And so therefore, just like with you or me, if we have a little 3-year-old or 4-year-old son, and then say, hey, Daddy, I want to play with your razor blades today. Well, there's, you know, the really important to the kid, but we say, no, we don't want you to play with razor blades today. You see, we see something that the little one doesn't see. Now, sometimes when we want things, the Lord has a plan that's so much better than ours. Now, so that's the only condition. Now, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, a lot of people say, oh, I love the Lord. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But you see, they don't do the things that are in the book. They'll do all sorts of things. But the Lord equivalates really true love with keeping of the commandments. And he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So therefore, the Lord referred to himself as a comforter, so that he may abide with you forever. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So in other words, during those 3 years, the Holy Spirit was with the apostles, but he was not yet inside. That didn't take place until after Jesus had died on the cross. And then, as I said in John 20:22, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And this was on Easter Sunday evening. And then at that point, the Holy Spirit was inside of them. But at this point, the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Now, that's not to be taken in an absolute sense. There's, of course, going to be the second coming. But Jesus was talking about in general. And the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, here's the first reference that we have in Scripture to the body of Christ. Just a very veiled little reference. But Jesus says here, verse 20, he says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and listen, and you in me. First reference to the body of Christ, and I in you. Then it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, two things I'd like to point out in this verse 21. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You see, now the great commandment is love, that we love one another. Now, let's remember that we don't come down too hard on this, too. Some people don't understand love. Some people feel, you know, unless they are emotionally loving someone, that they don't love. No, that's not the case. It's really neat if we have emotion and we love in that sense, but sometimes we don't have that. And what we need to do is we need to be as kind as we can with our words and our deeds, and we need to, you know, wish well and do well for the individual, but there may be no emotion whatsoever. You see, there could be a husband still loves his wife when, let's say, he's in his 50s, 60s, 70s, or 80s, there may not be the emotion that was there when they were both 18, but nevertheless, is the love still there? Yes, the love is still there. So remember, the emotion is not a vital ingredient for love. Now, the second thing I'd like to point out in this verse is this. Jesus, at the end of verse 21, says, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, this manifestation from the Greek word is really a physical manifestation. I do believe, I could be wrong, but I do believe that the Lord manifests himself to many, many Christians. The more I'm around, the more I talk with people, the more I find that, yes, there's a time when the Lord visited me, the Lord spoke with me, the Lord did this or that. It may very well be. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, I can't say it absolutely. So I'm just asking you to maybe think about it. The Greek word means a physical manifestation. But it may very well be that when we get to heaven someday, we're going to realize that our path on this earth crossed with the Lord. We may not have recognized him. He may have been someone that did something for us. He may have been someone that we did something for. Who knows? You know, like a beggar on the street or something. But here we have the verse, and Jesus says, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So the older I get and the more I circulate among true Christians, the more I find that Jesus does manifest himself so many times than people realize. Now, so therefore, what I'm saying is leave yourself open to this. If it hasn't happened to you already, it may happen sometime. Be aware of the fact that Jesus may appear to you, or you may pass, the paths may cross. Now, on the other hand, if you say, well, this has never happened to me, doesn't the Lord love me? No, don't just take it that way. But I'm saying that be open to it. Now, verse 22, it says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. He says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That abode is that mansion. In other words, there's going to be a dwelling there. And he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, the great teacher is the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's folly to open the Scriptures without asking the aid of the teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. Now also, you may see there are some things that may not be super explicit in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is able to teach us. One of those things came to my mind some years ago when I was teaching a class in Southern California, and there was a woman that came up to me. She was a brand new Christian. She had known the Lord only a short time, a Jewish woman, so therefore you could call her a completed Jew. And she said that she started talking to me about abortion. And she says, you know, Jerry, she says, before I came to the Lord, I never gave a second thought about abortion. Never gave it a thought. You know, abortion, fine. And she says, all of a sudden, I'm a Christian. And she says, no one has ever taught me on that subject. You've never said a word. But she says, I know that I know that I know deep inside me that it's wrong. And I says, yeah, the Holy Spirit within you is the one that tells you that it's wrong. You see, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, so then Jesus says in verse 27 these beautiful words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now this would be Jesus speaking as man. He says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. And that's true. You know, in the appearances that the Lord has after the resurrection, is the same Jesus, and yet it's not quite the same old thing the way it used to be, where, you know, day and night they would walk and talk together. And he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, the time of Jesus' death was right at hand. Now, notice Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Again, there's this terrible tendency that we have sometimes to blame God for the wars and for the famines and for the plagues and the floods and all types of human distress. But you see, when Adam committed high treason against the Lord, see, the dominion had been given to Adam, and when he rebelled against God, you see, what he did was really transfer the title deed to planet Earth really to Satan himself. And Satan, from that time, has been the prince of this world. Now, Satan is defeated. Praise God for that. But yet, you see, Jesus hasn't come back in his second coming yet to retake what was rightfully gained and won by him at the cross. Right now, he's drawing out a people unto himself. And then in verse, when it says, and hath nothing in me, that means there's no sin that's whereby Satan can get a hold of me. In verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, the chapter 15 is as they walk to the agony in the garden. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this is purges in the sense of cleanses. Now, that's an interesting thing. He says, every branch in me, verse 2, that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, some of us that are here this evening, you might say, well, I don't understand, how it is, if the Lord really loves me, why has there been so much misery in my life? I've had misery this way and misery that way, and I've had persecution, and I've had afflictions of various type, and I've had infirmities, and I've had betrayals, and I've had all sorts of things go wrong, and you know, you start naming them, and I felt abandoned, I felt rejected, and just go on and on with all these things that have happened. And indeed, they do occur in many lives. And you say, how can God still love me? Well, you see, read here. Now, you see verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So in other words, when the Lord sees there's someone that can be productive, many times there is an amount of suffering that he allows in the life in order that for all eternity we can praise him with so much higher praises in heaven. And if we saw things from God's point of view from eternity, you would say, praise God that you allowed those trials to come into my life. Because look at the souls that I've been able to bring to you, or look at the glory that I can give to you, and look at the rewards that I will have forever in heaven. You see, in my background, I was a great picker when I was in the seminary many years ago. We were in the San Joaquin Valley, Santa Clara Valley, down there in Southern California. And so the vines would be lush, you know, and verdant and green, and just the grapes would be there, so that we'd go along, we'd pick off the grapes. But then if you'd come around a little bit later, you know, after the harvest season was over, say around, you know, in November, December, January, these workers would come around the field, and then they would begin cutting off, you know, all the branches, and virtually what was left was just a stump. So a few months before, there had been a beautiful vine, you know, with all the leaves and the grapes, and then it just cut down to virtually nothing. You know, and I said to one of these fellows, I said, you know, why are you so, you know, fierce in all this? You just cut everything away. And he said, well, he says, the more that you cut away, the more productive it's going to be as far as the next harvest season goes. And you see, and the more that we, by trials and tribulations of this life, you know, the more we have to place our heart and our trust not in man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we become so much more productive. You see, someday the Lord is going to explain the purging process that's taken place in our lives. And we'll say, Jesus, your ways were right. Praise God. And he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Isn't that neat? Clean through the word. Jesus could have said, you know, by prayer, whatever, but he says clean through the word. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So here Jesus says in verse 5 again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, I wish we could remember that. That is something that almost should be put up on the mirrors of our bathroom, so that when we first get up in the morning and we're washing our face or whatever, we can see these words, for without me, you can do nothing. See, there's a terrible tendency that we have within all of us to pride. And as soon as the Lord honors us by using us in some way, or we're able to bless somebody somehow or other, you know, then immediately there's that tendency to have the fat head. You know, and you say, the ego comes up. Yes, yes, I've done all these sorts of things and whatever. And we just lose all sight of humility and the fact that it's the Lord that is within us that is helping us to do these things. And a very piece, a real picturesque imagery might be, just imagine that there's a, you know, there's a, say, a branch on a peach tree, for example, and somebody comes up and rips it off, you know, and then you see that branch lying on the ground. What's going to happen? Death. It's going to produce no more fruit. You see, the branch must be united with the vine. That's why we must be united with the Lord by knowledge of the Word and by prayer daily. Otherwise, there is no way that we can be fruit bearers. And the Lord wants us to produce fruit. And some of us can, praise God. Some 30, some 60, some even 100-fold. Verse 6, he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. See, now remember, the great fruit, there's many types of fruit, but the great fruit that we bring to the Father is the fruit of love. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. See, emotions are so fickle. Sometimes people come to some church, to a service, or to a prayer meeting, or a Bible study, or they see some healing, whatever, and they say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, oh, they're so happy. And they meet all sorts of Christian friends, and they say, oh, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. How neat it is to be a Christian. You see, but then little by little, as it becomes known in secular circles that they're a Christian, and there's some persecution that comes their way, you know, boy, do they slow down. You see, and then they had a brilliant start, but they kind of go nowhere. Like in Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about the four types of seed. So the word continue is important. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And he said, continue in my word. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I'd like to remind you of something. Jesus, to my knowledge, never promised his followers happiness. But he did promise joy. And there's a big difference. You see, the joy is something that comes from within. The happiness is something that depends on external circumstances. You see, we can be real happy, you know, when we have our lollipop, you know, and, hey, you know, really, I got my goodies, you know. Business is good, you know, everything is fine, you know, praise the Lord. But you see, we can always have this joy no matter what the outward circumstances are. One of the epistles that I really love is the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And it just resounds with joy, rejoicing, you know, praising God in all circumstances, thanking God in all circumstances. And yet Paul wrote that from a prison. And it was probably a stinking, wretched, foul-smelling place where criminals were kept. And Paul wrote the beautiful epistle to the Philippians, and he was rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Did he have happiness? No. The food was probably rotten, what little he got. But you see, he had joy. He knew that he was loved by God, and he knew that he was in the perfect center of his Father's will. That can give joy. You know where you come from, and you know where you're going. Now, so continuing in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You see, it's an interesting thing when you watch the progression of the relationship that the Lord draws us to. Back in John chapter 13 and verse 13, we don't need to go back there, but you see there the servant relationship that we have with Jesus is explained. Here the Lord goes a step higher, and here in John chapter 15 and verse 15, he refers to us as friends. And then finally, when we continue further in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, he refers to us as brethren, his brothers. You know, go and tell my brethren. So there's a progressive way that the Lord raises us up. So again, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Praise God. And ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Has the Lord repeated himself a few times? Boy. Okay, now he says, but now then he switches to the world's attitude towards believers in Christ. And he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, there is a difference between those who walk in darkness and those who are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, when people are walking in darkness and they love the darkness, they have a hatred towards those who are walking in the light, because you're just a walking reprimand to that person and they hate you. What's this guy always talking about Jesus for? Roar, you know. And, you know, is he going to get a promotion? No. Is he going to get a better deal? You know, and just there's a persecution that is sometimes mild, sometimes it's severe. You see, we have to change our thinking. You see, we're schooled by the public school system, you see, to think that the great of the world are the rich and the intelligent and the powerful. That's not what this word says. You see, the really rich of the world are those that have Jesus Christ in their hearts. And I don't care how intelligent a person may be, or how much power the person may have in the capital or Washington or whatever it may be, or how rich the individual may be, if that person is living in darkness, he's part of the world. And the person is wretched in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love him or that we shouldn't love him, but nevertheless, there's a persecution that comes to those that are truly walking with the Lord. Jesus said so. Then verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And verse 22 is something that's really profound, and we miss it. I had to think about this the other day, and it really caught my attention. He says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin." So you see, in the way the Lord kind of winked at a lot of the sins of the Old Testament. But you see, you know, we could be living in 1981, and Jesus would never have yet come in his first coming. Did you ever think of that? We could be living in 1981, and God in his providence just never saw to it to send Jesus yet. And so therefore, the time of the first coming of the Messiah would still be future. But you see, the fact is, we are living in a time that where planet Earth has already seen the Son of the living God. We have already read from the Bible and from other books of the miracles that this man did. We have known that his grave alone is empty, and so therefore there's a responsibility in our shoulders, because the Messiah has come and has lived with us. So here again in verse 22 he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." See, when people's hearts are open, sooner or later they decide to investigate Jesus. Or the Lord will send someone to them, and they'll receive that person. And then Jesus says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." You know, the Holy Spirit really has one purpose, one main purpose, you might say, and that is to uplift the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to be very, very careful, because sometimes in Christian circles, you know, there's a tendency for us to lift up a man. Say, "Oh, brother so-and-so, my goodness." No, don't do that. Lift up Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not in any way interested in lifting up a man. And we have to always remember that. Sometimes men have a tendency to use the gifts that God has given them towards their own gratification. No way. If ever you're in a place where a human being is lifted up rather than Jesus Christ, that's the wrong place to be. So again, let's read it. So we have in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So when you see Jesus lifted up, then you can feel comfortable in that place. "And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." That was one of the things that would qualify for an apostle. They were with Jesus from the beginning. Let's stand, please. Now, next week, we will take the chapters 16 and 17, which are further words of the Lord, and indeed, they're beautiful. So right now what we'll do is we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. If there's someone that might be listening to a tape, or even someone here in this room that doesn't know Jesus, if you never really committed your life unto Him, here's your chance. This night, if you confess that you're a sinner, ask Jesus to save you, and you desire to make Him the Lord of your life, you can be saved, and for time and eternity, you can be a member of the family of God. So you can say these words after me if you care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let Him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that His love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear His love He wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
Yes, so I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open